Hills Church. I'm always excited when it's time to come up here. It might seem to be a burden, I mean, from your viewpoint, you know, driving 4 hours up here, but really the blessing that we receive when we're here more than compensates for any struggle that you might have physically. I did go over to the Baton Rouge area and get my grandson on Friday with a 14-hour trip, and then got in at 9 o'clock that night, and then had to turn around and come back up here. But still the excitement of coming and seeing you and being with you and preaching to you, we trust. Again, it made the trip quick coming up here, and the fellowship enjoyable last night and exciting this morning to be with you again. And I hope that you'll pray that the Lord will open our hearts to his word so he'll be glorified in us and in the church. And I'm going to preach on something that I actually began last Sunday at Fredericksburg, and I'm going to start in a similar place. It won't be the same sermon, I can promise you that, but it's a subject that's been on my mind still all week long, and I know better than to ignore feelings like that, and I really want to preach this morning. You kind of figured that out already, right? I really want to preach this morning. Preaching is not guaranteed. You do know that as well. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then there'll be no preaching. And I don't believe that that you can preach without the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to pray real hard that the Lord will direct my mind and my heart into his word. I want to preach Jesus Christ from the writings of the Gospel of John. My dad told me, my dad was a Primitive Baptist minister, and he told me that if you can't find anything else to preach on, we were actually talking about people that got to meddling in their preaching, in politics and things that are non-essential as children of God need to have from his word. And he said, son, I'm going to tell you, if you can't find anything else to preach, preach Jesus and you'll be all right. Amen. So, and I know you like that here. I've been here long enough to know you love for Christ to be preached. And you also know that I've been in the Gospel of John for some time. And I thought I would leave it. In fact, I did spend, I have spent a healthy amount of time studying in other books of the Bible. But this particular area of Scripture in John chapter 4 became intriguing to me again. And I wanted to revisit it. I don't know if I ever preached this chapter here. I don't recall that I did, or if I did, Brother Paul might know better. But regardless, you probably forgot it already. So that's disingenuous, isn't it? You probably do remember everything I said about it. But just in case some of you forgot, we want to preach out of the Gospel of John. John, the Gospel is written for the explicit purpose of declaring that Jesus is God. You remember, and this is for the sake of those of you who haven't heard my introduction to the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14 he says, and the word that he just spoke about was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So John is obviously talking about Jesus, our Savior and our friend. That he is not just a man. He's not just a prophet, like some would say. But he indeed is God. Not was God, is God. He reigns supreme over his kingdom at this present time. John's gospel is a gospel that is replete with proofs of the godhood of Jesus, that he is God. It's amazing. It's why it's so much different than the other gospels. The other gospels have their place and they're awesome in their own right. But John is different. He doesn't include the birth of Christ, and he doesn't include some of the things that are recorded, you know, like parables and things like that. He's focused like a laser on showing you, the believer, that Jesus is God. And it didn't take John in his writing very long to list things that prove his godhood. I mean, you get to the second chapter and his first miracle is performed. He changes water into wine. That's remarkable. That may not seem very significant to somebody, but you just try it. You'll find out it's not as easy as you think it is. And it was remarkable how they did it. And these are the beginnings. John said after that miracle, these are the beginnings of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very obvious his aim. So this morning I want to show just a little bit of a contrast between in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to focus on chapter 4, but I'm also going to notice chapter 3 as well. Because in chapter 3, if you recall, a man called Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Remember that? A man of great reputation among the Jews. He was a man well known, well respected among the Jews. But he said to Jesus when he met him, "We know thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So he recognized virtue in Jesus and the things that he was doing. And then notice his reputation. He was a ruler of the Jews. So he's not just a peon, as you might think, that kind of wandered up and asked him, but he was of such reputation that he went by night so his buddies wouldn't spot him going to Jesus and accuse him of being a follower of Jesus. So he went by night, secretive, you see. And then we had the discourse where John visits with, that Jesus visits with Nicodemus about the rebirth. He, in chapter 3, after he says, "We know thou art a teacher that come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him," Jesus answered, his answer to him, listen, there's an answer. The next verse is an answer to what Nicodemus said. That's crucial. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you can try to guess what he means. You can kind of say, "I think this is what he means." But he says what he means. It is a response to what Nicodemus said. What did Nicodemus say? Now, consider. What did the other Pharisees say about him? He has a devil. Can a man that is from God associate with sinners? That's how they viewed him. But Nicodemus went to him and he said, he saw something different in the Lord. And there's a reason why he sees something different in the Lord. He is not giving Nicodemus a formula to get born again. I get so mad when preachers say that. You know, I watch too much YouTube, I guess. And inevitably, when they get to this text right here, they'll say, "He's telling old Nicodemus how to get born again." He's not. Listen to what he says. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What did Nicodemus see in Jesus? He saw virtue in Jesus. He saw that there was goodness in Jesus, and saw that there was knowledge in Jesus, and saw that there was power in Jesus over and above his buddies in the Sanhedrin. Now that tells me that something in his heart was different than the other guys that are saying he's just a trickster, he's just a charlatan, he's not the real Christ, he couldn't be doing these miracles and be the Christ, couldn't possibly be, because he's not one of us, you see. But Nicodemus is different, and the difference is there's a change in Nicodemus' heart already. And the response of Jesus, I guess maybe I'll stay here, you think? But anyway, this is important to what I'm about to preach. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I will admit this, that Nicodemus didn't get the whole of the picture of the kingdom. He didn't get a whole of the picture of the glorious kingdom, of the eternal kingdom. But he got a glimpse of it. The door was cracked open by the Holy Spirit, by the rebirth, to be able to recognize there was virtue in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Boy, if you don't, I'm going to preach it all over again, because this is important. He's got a glimpse of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And the reason he's not telling him how to get born again, he's saying what you've got is evidence that you are born again. Nicodemus is already a child of God and seeking his Savior. Amen? Now, that's a reputable man. We jump to chapter 4. Oh, wait, by the way, real quickly back in 3. He said, except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus says this. He said what my 5-year-old son said when a preacher was preaching on the rebirth. You must be born again. And you know how you try to keep your kids quiet in church? Well, Jason could not be quieted when the preacher said that. Mama, that's not right. It was Boyd Chambers is who it was. And most of you older people knew who Boyd Chambers was. He was just, you know, quoting the scripture, and ran across this. You must be born again. And my son just said, Gail, of course, like a good mother, is shh. Yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. No, it's not, Mama. You mean I got to become a little baby all over again and be born again? A 5-year-old said that. And the religious level of Nicodemus is about a 5-year-old. And he's a ruler in Jerusalem. That tells you how low that the religion was, had sunk in Israel, and their understanding of God and godliness. They had departed far, hadn't they? This simple thing, of course, he schools him on it, of course. But now, let's go to chapter 4. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, parentheses, there's a parenthetical expression right here. John wants you to understand this. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus preached, his disciples baptized. John is a witness. He lets you know it was not actually Jesus that was baptizing. You ever heard debates on why Jesus didn't baptize? Well, I have. And, you know, one reason could very well be somebody, old Joe Blow at First Jerusalem Church, First Jerusalem Primitive Baptist Church, says, well, you know, I was baptized by John. They said, I ain't nothing. Jesus baptized me. I mean, the Messiah baptized me. My baptism has a lot more validity than your baptism. And don't you think that doesn't happen? If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know it will happen. Some say I'm of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. Some say, well, the Lord himself baptized me, you know. They actually were glorying in who baptized them and who preached the gospel to them. So don't think that couldn't happen. But that's completely removed because he put it into the hands of the apostles to actually do the baptizing instead of himself. That's why I believe he didn't baptize himself. Now, if you don't like it, you can give that back to me. You have a right to be wrong. Okay? So, the next verse says he left Judea. Now, Judea is in southern Israel. Okay? I want you to picture in your map the strip that runs along the Mediterranean, the strip of Israel. And right in the southern part, with Jerusalem included, you've got Judea. The tribe of Judah settled in that area, right? And then in the northern half of Israel are where the other tribes of Israel settled. Okay? So he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Galilee is in northern Israel. He's down here in Judea. He's got to get to Galilee, okay? Northwest Israel. And the only way to go is right through Samaria. Okay? That's what it says. Listen. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's not... I want you to get this real quickly. Just real quickly. It wasn't because Samaria was stuck between Galilee and Judea that he had to go through there. Because he could have gone the coastal route and avoided, it was a strip. He could have gone the coastal route and avoided Samaria, or he could have gone Transjordan, up Jordan, and crossed over past Samaria and crossed back into northern Israel and avoided Samaria. He could have. He could have done just like every Jew. The Jews hated the Samaritans. I'm going to explain why in a minute. They despised them. And they would go around Samaria rather than dirty themselves to go through Samaria. Okay? Okay? But Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. And it wasn't because it was more convenient. It was a way shorter distance to go through Samaria than to go around Samaria. Duh, right? But Jesus needed to go for a different reason. When he was going through there, he had a purpose. Most evangelistic exercises today require a stadium full of about 30,000 people and a preacher in order to have a successful evangelistic exercise. And that's evangelism, right? You get football stadiums full of folks or it used to be that way, and you go preach to him, and that's exactly, and this is no reflection on Billy Graham, good man, loved the man, loved his life, godly, holy life. But friends, the evangelistic exercises that he did in the, you know, 50s, 60s, and 70s is way different than this evangelistic exercise, because he went through Samaria for one person. The reason why he must needs go through Samaria was for one person. You think you can't be an evangelist unless you preach to a crew of folks? Guess what? Jesus gave us the example. Evangelism is taking the gospel to the many or to the few. Ever how God opens the door for you. Now, with that said, I must needs go through Samaria. Again, Samaria is a part of Israel. In about 700 B.C., it was conquered by the Assyrians. I mean, completely took it over. And they implanted peoples of their nations in Israel and mixed them with the Israelites that still remained in that area. And they had mixed themselves with the people there. And over a period of time, the Israelites, you'd think that maybe they would convert all the pagans over to, to the religion of believing in God, right? No, sir. They actually leaned more towards, some of them did, more towards paganism and pagan ritual and pagan worship rather than the worship of God. Of course, there were some of the Samaritans that remained faithful to God, okay? But that's kind of the way it was. So they became a mixed breed of people, a mixture of nations, a mixtures of nationalities. That was a no-no with the Jews. The Judeans didn't like that. They liked to keep the bloodlines from the tribe that they lived, that they were from, to keep it pure. But the ones, the Israelites that lived in Samaria, mixed with the people and became mixed with their bloodline. And guess what? The self-righteous, Pharisaical Israelites thought about them. They were dogs. These people, they would go around by the coast or over Jordan, go around so they didn't have to go through the nation to even look at these people. In one place where Jesus is encounters these people, they tell him that he said that you are of Samaria and have a devil. That was their response to Jesus, because they couldn't defeat him in an argument. They didn't know more scripture than he did, because he wrote the scriptures. Right? Because he's God, right? So all they could do is call him names. Thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil. So their view of Samaritans was not very good. You see that? They considered them devils. They considered them evil. They considered them dirty. They considered them hell-bound. These people are going to knock the bottom of hell out when they hit it. That's the view of these Judeans of Samaritans. And what does Jesus do? He wades right into the middle of them. Don't you love our Savior? Our Savior waded into this world, and he fraternized with people just like me and you. He ate and drank with folks like us. He became like unto his brethren because he loved us so much. He came where we were and lifted us up. Isn't that glorious? Amen. This is one of those examples. I got to hurry. It's already 11:30. You're going to get on the road late, brother. That's all there is to it. All right, quickly. So you get the picture. Samaria is mixed breed people. Jews didn't like them. They hated them, in fact. Thought they had devils. Jesus says, I must need go through Samaria. So let's read. Then coming to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied of his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour, we don't talk in those terms, but that was about noon. It was about 12 noon. The hot part of the day in Israel, okay? And he sits on, and he's weary. The Bible's not imagining that. It's stating the fact. He was a man. Jesus was a man. He was God, but he was a man. He was in human flesh. And in this journey from Judea to Samaria, he was wearied and sat on the well. And there cometh a woman of Samaria. And when you read this stuff, don't read over it so fast. The only running water they had back then is when you ran with it. That's right. You think the women, you know, after you do this for a while, you get smart. I'm going to go get the water early in the morning before the sun's so hot, or I'm going to go late in the evening when the sun has set when it's not so hot, right? Does that make sense? And that was the cultural way they did that back then. They would go to, the women went to the well, you know, that was their job. The men weren't going to degrade themselves to go get water at the well. The women had to do that, right? But the women took advantage of it. And culture, if you go read Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus Messiah and some of the other works that are like that, to talk about the culture that was surrounding Israel, you can pick up on some of these things. And the women would use that time to socialize with each other. They would exchange ideas, maybe recipes, you know. I'm just imagining they probably did. And we still do, right? Y'all still exchange recipes, talk about the things, maybe even gossip a little bit, right? At the well, while you're gathering the water at the well, right? But this woman comes at noon. There's not going to be any other women. You'll find out a little bit later why she comes alone. She's not the most reputable woman that you'll want to meet, and maybe doesn't want to encounter the women that are real quick to call a spade, and to call names, and to ridicule. Very, very common for that to happen. So she avoids the other woman, women, and she comes at straight up noon when she's pretty sure there are no other women coming to that well. And who does she encounter? Jesus. Sitting on the well. And guess what? Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. That's a big, you know, that's a little bitty blurb of red writing in my Bible. Is it in yours? But it's big. Give me to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? How is it you're asking me? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, he said it short. I said it a lot larger earlier, right? I told you why. But plainly, she's saying the same thing I said, right? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It's remarkable. It gets her attention immediately that this Jewish man, she probably recognized his dialect, maybe, and recognized that he was a Jew from Judea. She maybe recognized his dialect. A man, he may have had the Galilean dialect. Who knows? Or it may have been his clothes. They had distinct design. The Jews had a distinct design in their clothes. One way or the other, she recognized that he was a Jew and not a Samaritan. And she said, how is it that you being a Jew, that's how come she says that, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, a drink, seeing that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Immediately, Jesus gets their attention. Listen, this is the reason why he's in Samaria. Now, what you're going to read following is going to seem like a rambling. It's going to seem like Jesus is rambling in his conversation with him. I mean, you know, first he's talking about water, and then he's talking about your husband, and then he's talking about the kingdom. And it seems like he's just jumping all around. But let me tell you something. He is fixed like a laser. He has a purpose for visiting with this woman. He has an aim to his conversation with this woman. And I don't think I'm going to have time to get all the way through it, but I'll tell you what, you're going to be ready to study it when I get finished, right? Amen? So let's hurry. And then seeing that they have no dealings with the Samaritan, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. All right. We kind of know what that means, right? She didn't. The woman saith unto him, sir. Now, I want you to think back to Nicodemus when he's talking, discussing the rebirth with Jesus. You mean, can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking fleshly. He's thinking earthly. He's not thinking spiritual, right? Notice what she says. Now, this is a different sort of woman. Remember, he was reputable. She's not. And I'll show you why in a minute. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Now, I sense excitement here. But you don't have anything to draw with. She's got a pitcher. You know why she's got, I know she's got a pitcher? It's because when all these things were finished, she left her pitcher at the well and ran to the city to tell everybody. So I know she had a pitcher. He didn't. And for him to ask a drink of her would mean he would have to drink out of her vessel. And she was defiled. She was a Samaritan. She's going to, you know, he's not going to want to drink out of my vessel. You don't have a vessel to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Listen to her question. Are thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Oh, yeah. He's greater, all right. He's God manifested in the flesh. But she's already querying, are you greater than him? Jesus answered, whosoever drinketh of this well shall thirst again. We kind of know that. I had water before I left the house this morning. I'm already thirsty again. Already taking a drink. I'm already thirsty again. It's because we're made mostly of water, and we need to have water, right? That's not surprising. But whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, just real quickly, if you jump ahead to chapter 7 of John, in verse 37 he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, and listen to what he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, there's a parenthetical expression that follows that explains what he just said. John explains it. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. Okay? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Things are going to change when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Okay? But we're operating under a different ministration of the Holy Spirit during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't yank this out of context and start saying, well, I just got to ask for the Spirit and I can get saved. That's not what this is saying. In fact, in order to thirst for this living water, there must be spiritual life already. I'm thinking over in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, or given life, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Where in the times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the children of disobedience, among whom also you had your conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and then were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now you can read that slower if you want to. But I wanted the part bar, and you hath he quickened or given life who were dead. Now, I want to give you just a real simple axiom for the Bible. Life always precedes action. Somebody's got to be alive to do something, right? Right? So, in order for somebody to thirst, just say you're thirsty, Bella. You're thirsty, yeah. And the reason why she's thirsty is she's alive physically. If you're thirsting for this water that Jesus is teaching this woman about, she's already spiritually alive. This spirit that he's talking about, asking for, begging for, you beg for it all the time. When you pray before a service, you beg for the Spirit to come and fill you. Not to get you born again, not to save your soul, but that he might bless the service and the man of God. You pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit. It is because we have present with us the abiding presence of the Spirit of God with us, as promised in John 14, 15, and 16, that Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which you would send, that'll teach us all things, that'll fill our souls and bless us when we are thirsty, when we are dry, when we are when we're full of dryness and we are weary because of our journey in life. The Spirit of God comes and blesses our spiritual lives with refreshment. That's what he's talking to the woman about. If you'd asked, I'd have given you water, and you won't ever thirst for it. Listen, there's not a reason for us as the children of God to thirst for this water. We ought to be begging our Lord for the presence of his Spirit constantly as we live in this life. Because you and I know we do need it, don't we? Amen?
Amen.
Boy, I tell you, have you ever got spiritually dry? I'm raising my hand. Spiritually dry, you know, and what a blessing when the Lord sends forth a refreshing drink of water from the throne of God and blesses us to be enlivened spiritually. We become more involved in his service again. We become more cognizant of the movement of the Spirit of God when he blesses us with his presence. The abiding presence of the Spirit of God is what he's talking about right here. And we need to enjoin upon our Lord and ask him to bless us with his abiding presence and continual guidance by the Spirit of God. That's a far cry from being saved. Friends, salvation has already happened or you wouldn't be thirsty. Salvation comes first, friend. Jesus saves us from our lost and ruined condition and gives us a spiritual life wherein we might thirst for these rivers of water. Now that's a long, I really used all my time up proving that, but that should prove it. You should get it now. That's what he's talking about to this woman. Of you'd have asked me, I'd have given you this water, but she don't quite get it. It's not because women are dumb. Let me tell you something, guys, women are smarter than we are. Boy, that got quiet. Somebody afraid to say amen? Sisters, where are you? I know my wife's smarter than me, you know. And way more spiritual at times than I am. Right? So, this woman, she don't get it, though. And there's a reason. Woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She still don't get it, see? She still thinks he's talking about water that you have to draw out of the well. But I want this water so I don't have to hoof it up here at noon and go deeply down into the well and lift that old heavy pitcher back up. I'd like to have this help. Now, here's where it gets kind of weird. If you're not paying attention, you think this is odd. Jesus saith, right after he said, give me this water that I don't need to come here and draw. What's his next expression to her? Jesus said to her, go call thy husband. What? Go call thy husband. Don't you imagine? I thought we were talking about water. But the command of the Lord Jesus Christ commanded her attention and drew her away from that thought. He knew she didn't get it. He knew she didn't understand. But he turns and he says, go call thy husband. The woman answered, listen, I have no husband. And listen to what Jesus says. Oh, he's so brilliant. I'll tell you, the Lord is so brilliant. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. Listen. You know now why she's here at noon. She's had five husbands, and she's living with a man without the benefit of marriage. Now, there's no way you can tell why she's had five husbands. You don't know if she had five husbands and they all died? You don't know if she's had five husbands and she burned the biscuits five times and they all divorced her? You think I'm kidding? There were provisions in the old explanations of the law that allowed divorce if the woman burned the biscuits. No, guys, don't get you any ideas, okay? But she had five husbands. Maybe some of them died. Maybe some of them just put her away. Maybe she was loose and they put her away from being unfaithful. The Bible doesn't say, and so we shouldn't say. But we know when she came to the well, and we know Jesus makes it a focus on her life to show her something that's very, very important. Isn't it interesting that he goes to one of the most reputable people in Israel first and visits with him about the rebirth, and then he goes to one of the least reputable country in Israel, to a place that an Israelite would never go, and then the worst person there is who he goes to. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? That for Jesus to save me, he's got to come to the worst place and come to the worst person. I don't know how I could possibly be saved. And it's by the mercy and grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he has had for us throughout all eternity, my dear friends. He comes to the meek and to the lowly. The Jews would have been abhorred at this. In fact, when the disciples come back, they're all surprised, you know, because he's talking to this woman, right? So, I've got to hurry. I really feel like I need to abide by your time. I don't want you to fire me before my time, okay? Listen, thou hast had five husbands, and the one thou hast is not thy husband. Now, what's the woman's response? The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Yeah, you can see how she might say that, right? He knows something about her he don't think anybody knows about her. Outside of Samaria, or outside of Sychar. You know, maybe nobody else in Samaria knows it. Maybe only her hometown knows about it. And now here's a stranger Jew from Judea walks up, stranger, never met her before, and he knows she's had five husbands, and he knows she's living with a man right now. That's kind of different, isn't it? I perceive thou art a prophet. Listen to what she says. Listen to the amazing knowledge that she has of things. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Let me just kind of take a little side trip real quick. When the Assyrians took over the Samaritan area, one of the Jews of the area had separated the religion from Jerusalem. They were no longer allowed to go back down to Jerusalem, so they built a temple in Samaria. Not exactly like the one in Jerusalem, but they built a temple, so they had a place to worship there. And it was in the mountains of Samaria. So that's what she's talking about. She said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. So they've been there some time. We're talking about hundreds of years. And ye say, she said, our fathers, Samaritan fathers, worshiped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she knows the difference between Samaritan worship and Jewish worship. She knows the difference. Now notice Jesus' response. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, real quickly, I got to hurry. 4 minutes, you think I can make it? Listen to this. This is what's so amazing about this. You worship, you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, what he's talking about is the deliverances that came to Israel came through Jerusalem. It's always been the capital city of Jerusalem, and God viewed it as his place, Jerusalem. The temple was there. They have worshipped there for centuries, and the deliverances of Israel over here because of the presence of the temple and because of the presence of the ark, etc., was for the Jews, not Samaritans. He's not talking about eternal salvation to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the timely deliverances of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, not Samaritans. Listen. Then he says, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers. Okay. Now, he's just been talking about two different kinds of worship. Worship in Jerusalem and worship in the mountains. Okay? So, the Jews that were in Jerusalem were worshiping in the true place. That was the place where God planted his name. The Samaritans were worshiping Jehovah, Yahweh, but they weren't worshiping in the true place. So they were kind of worshiping kind of in the spirit of things. You get me? You see where I'm going? We're looking at context here. I'm saying this because God's people have been misinterpreting this text for a long time. He said, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Okay? Not just in concept like the Samaritans did, and not even like they did in the true spot of Jerusalem. He said, God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not talking about a location. No. He's talking about worshiping him with the power and the presence of the Spirit and the truth that the Messiah is come and the Messiah is our Savior. That's the truth. Listen to what the woman says. 1 minute. That's probably wrong anyway, though, right? The woman said unto him, listen to what she says. I know that Messiah cometh. So she's not ignorant. She is a loose woman. She's a woman who had 5 husbands and is living with a man. But she's not ignorant concerning what her beliefs are. I know the Messiah, that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. I don't tell you what, she knows a lot. This old woman that the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with, that the women would probably ridicule at the well, so she comes at noon, would have raged on her, made fun of her, scorned her. But she knows more than the Jews that hated the Samaritans and more than the Samaritans that hated the Jews. I think this is remarkable. I don't know about you. This to me is a powerful thing. But this is the zenith of the whole thing. This is my whole sermon right now. Are you ready? Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Did you see the name of God in that verse? I that speak unto him am. I am. You see that in there? That's God's name. She knows God's name. And I that speak unto thee am he. I am God is what he's telling this woman. Guess who the first person that Jesus tells that he is God? This woman. Despised of the Samaritans. Lip had a wreck of a life. You may have had a wreck of a life. You may have had a struggle all your life. A struggle with sin. But I want you to understand something. He's your God too. He's your Savior too. What's so funny is what happens next. I just got to say it. Can I say it? Upon this, the disciples came and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet the men say to the woman let me just read the verse. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seek thou and why talkest thou to her? Now they didn't question him. They learned enough about him that he knows what he's doing. They're not going to question him, right? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, who does she go to? She don't go to the women. She knows what she's going to get if she goes to the women. She goes straight to the people that are running the city. She goes to the men. And notice what she said. Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Amen. Then they went out of the city, came to him, and in the meanwhile, his disciples. Now, this is real important. Can I have 5 more minutes? And they prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Because he was hungry. The reason why he was at the well and they went into town to get food is because he's weary. He's wore out. And then he says this, I have meat to eat that thou know not. They said, what are you talking about? Did anybody bring him food? He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. You know what revived Jesus right here? It wasn't food. It was being able to meet this poor woman, this poor ignorant woman, this poor broken woman, and to be able to open up to her the word of life, enable her to see the Christ, and to be able to see the joy and the exhilaration upon her as she dropped and forgot her water pot and went into the city to tell somebody about it. Friends, that will revive you. I have meat to eat you don't even know about. All of a sudden, he's revived. So she goes in and she tells everybody, right? Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. That's pretty good evangelism. Because what she said, believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode 2 days. 2 days in Samaria. And many more believed because of his own word. Now let me show you how men are. We kind of know how we are, don't we, Brother Jeff? And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because thy saying, for we have heard with our own selves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And all he had to do for this not to happen is go the coastal route, or to go through the edge of the mountains across Transjordan, and this wouldn't have happened. But he said, I must needs go through Samaria. He told them in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 10, I'm closing with this, promise. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor any of the cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So their original mission was to go to the Israelites and preach, but not go Samaria, or no place where the Gentiles were. Guess what? He saved that for himself. He went personally to these rejected, low-life people that the Jews hated and brought the gospel to him. And God had children right there ready to be able to receive the truth that he is the Messiah. I am absolutely amazed at my Savior, that he would come into this world and die for somebody like me. What about you? But I do love him, don't you? Don't you love him that he's like this? And when we're down and when we're low and we're all rejected in ourselves, that he takes us and lifts us up above the shadows. There's your song right there. He lifts us up above the shadows of this life and allows us to see him as he is, and glorify him. May God bless you. Thank you for letting me speak to you this morning. Sorry for going 7 minutes over. Come on, brother.